Good morning. This morning I'll be reading from Revelation 13, 1 through 10. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain for the creation of the world. And he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints.
Thank you, Sean. And if you have your Bible and want to turn to Revelation 13, that passage just read through those first 10 verses, that's where we'll be this morning. And just a reminder, what you heard with the children, 7 is more than 10. That will be important. 7 is more than 10. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth these words: God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Let's pray together. Lord God, we witness a great wrestling match for power every day. The propaganda that accompanies the main event is often persuasive enough that even we Christians fall prey to thinking that we face an existential threat. Like the prophet Daniel before him, John the Revelator sees what we need to hear. 7 is more than 10 in divine math. It is the good news that gives us our endurance. Would you persist our faith even to the level of obstinance, so that there may be a trace of the faithful witness of your grace in a world that pursues power that pales in comparison to your weakness? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, the unconquered one, and all God's people say. I mean, it was right there in chapter 7, right there. Someone will get hurt. Someone will get sick. You will ache. You will be tired. You will stink. And you will never not be wet. The problem with that? The problem with that was that I signed up for that without knowing any of those particular details. Last January, my friend Jason called and he said, "Hey, would you want to go with me and a small group on a canoe trip in the Boundary Waters Area Canoe Wilderness?" Almost 10 years ago, I decided that if possible, if it were possible, feasible, schedule was right, I would make every effort to spend time with my young friend who carries cancer in his marrow. So, checked it all out. I agreed to go. Now, about a month before the trip, Tony, who would be our guide for this 5-day canoe trip, sent us a reading list. One of the books he sent is his own book that's coming out this coming March. It's a bit of a memoir. It is about his kind of experiences in life and him taking up hunting and the outdoors and what he has learned and heard and experienced in all of that. I've known Tony for about 20 years, and I've known that at least for the last 5 or so, he's taken at least one group or two into these boundary waters. So I was reading doing my homework. I was enthralled. It's a really well-written book. He's been an editor of other people's books. He writes really well. And I get past chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And there it was. Someone will get hurt. Someone will get sick. You will ache. You will be tired. You will stink. And you will never not be wet. And then on top of that, you must be prepared to carry a gear pack weighing at least 50 pounds. And if you overpack, it will weigh more. You got to be ready. The portage canoes, food packs, equipment packs on trails that might be 200 feet or 2,000 feet. Trails that are like trails you'd find hiking in the woods, you know, maybe no wider than 3 to 5 feet at best. And you're going to portage, you're going to carry a canoe or a gear pack, and they could be steep, rocky, wet. You better be careful. After I finished chapter 7, I tapped out a text message to Tony. I said, "You should have told us to stop reading at chapter 6. I mean, I felt like I had picked up a brochure. You know, one of those travel brochures with all the pretty pictures, detailing what you're going to experience in this 1.1 million acres of preserved, conserved wilderness, preserved and conserved by legislative actions of the United States government, 1964 and 1978. Pictures of green, lush, landscaped shorelines. Wow, these beautiful rock outcroppings. Bald eagles, loons, beavers, grouse. I mean, it's like, oh, who doesn't want to go there? Sure, Tony. Sure, Jason. Sign me up. I'll pay to go on this trip. And then I read chapter 7. I'm like, the rug has been pulled out from under me. It's like I had forgotten that there might possibly be fine print. Was waiting to take my big camera and capture extraordinary sunsets, beautiful lakes and waterfalls. The promise of walleye and pike and smallmouth just led me to think, oh, romantically about how great and wonderful this trip will be. And then I read chapter 7. On the first day, the very first day, we got put in to this lake. After paddling, not rowing, I learned quickly, never call it rowing. It's paddling if you're in a canoe. We paddled out across Saginaw Lake and past American Point, and we stopped for lunch. Not 2 hours into the trip. Did I mention that I hadn't been in a canoe since I was probably 12 years old? It was at RA Camp and at Camp Hudgens down by McAllister, and I scored a 3 on the swim test. That meant that you could rowboat, you could canoe, you couldn't go sailing or anything else because you just weren't a good enough swimmer yet. So I was glad to have graduated from the rowboat, able to get into the canoe. But that's over 40 years. I mean, I could be more precise, but just let it be more than 40 years. How's that? I get out of the canoe, get 1 foot out, and I slip on a rock, and down I go. And I learned, you will never not be wet. Never. You know, we hear John the Revelator, what he saw here in chapter 13. And tucked in this long passage of opposition to the people of God, to the saints of God, we might hear John saying to us, you will never not feel like you are losing. You will never not feel like you are losing. Listen, it would have been nice if John had have included, or someone would have included for us, the fine print. I mean, you know, we got the brochure about what it means to trust in Jesus. Streets of gold, pearly gates, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. Someone forgot to give us the fine print. Forgot to tell us that we still had to live for a while. Life would be full of suffering and difficulty and adversity and opposition. People would be against us. Who told us about that? Do you know how many people over the years that a pastor talks to folks and say, wait a minute, this is not what I expected. This is not what I signed up for. I should have said, read Revelation 13. There's John's fine print. I mean, listen, if we take account of what John has done, we have seen some of the most fantastic, beautiful imagery, great depictions of the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We've been captured by John's imaginative retelling of what he saw and what we now hear. And we get these pictures of this fantastical scene where when the 24 elders and the great multitude see it, they don't know what else to do except to break out in songs of resistance and songs of praise. Holy, holy, holy. We get all of that. No matter what warnings we get in the seven letters to the churches, what captures our imaginations are these scenes where what we hear John seeing as it's read to us, like Sean read just minutes ago, what we see with our mind's eye, having heard what John saw, we start thinking, man, what a fantastic vision of power. What a beautiful depiction of glory. What holiness. And then somewhere about chapter 12, it shifts. And John starts giving us some fine print. The woman chased by the dragon into the wilderness. The child snatched up to the throne of God. You heard Paul in his 15-minute sermon, I found out. He's really killing me here from last week. It really was more than that, but, you know, I got teased this morning, which is okay. That no matter what, we can trust that God is with us. And then, as if it's not enough to talk about a woman who represents, at least in part, the church, who's chased by the dragon, the Satan, into the wilderness, preserved by God. And then we find at the end of chapter 12, did you remember what was read last week? Where the dragon determined that if I can't kill the woman, I'll go after her children? Well, who are the children? You! You're the children. So the dragon turned his attention from the church and said, okay, those who are birthed in faith from the church, I'm going to go make war on them. It'd have been nice to know, don't you think? Nice to know when you heard the good news of the gospel that God in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. All of our enemies are going to be defeated. It'd have been nice to know, right? That at least for a given period of time, that old dragon is going to come after us. You'd like that fine print, maybe? You'd like to know? Just kind of bear with me. I'd like to have known. Not that it would change my decision, but I sure would have prepared better. I was asked about this trip that Charlie went on with me, we took, and said, well, how was the trip? Would you do it again? Several times this morning. Would you do it again? Well, here's what I would do the next time. I would find a rowing machine. I know it's paddling, but I would find a rowing machine. And I'd row on that rowing machine for a good month. I'd do more push-ups, kettlebells, sit-ups. I would actually walk more, run more. I'd treadmill, I'd Peloton. I would be in much better shape had I known that I was going to carry a 50 to 70-pound gear pack up and down trails between lakes in some of the most beautiful country you've ever seen. I would have been more prepared. I kind of feel like that some days when we face adversity and opposition and difficulty. I'd like someone to have said, you know, you still got to live here. God has set you free from the law of sin and death. You still have to live here. And by the way, living here is going to mean that there are going to be some of the most difficult experiences you've ever had. I could recount some of those over the past near 30 years just here. You might lose a friend. You might lose a family member. You might lose a child. Your marriage might dissolve. Your children may cause you great consternation. You may find yourself in financial situations you never dreamed of, difficult or otherwise. You might think that, oh, I've never felt more betrayed by my friends. I've never been more let down. And on and on and on and on we could go. And you're going, well, wait a minute, I signed up for something different. Why didn't someone tell me that I'm not immediately transported to glory? I mean, I did see all these other people hanging around wondering, why are you still here? Why? Well, it's the way the story works. We just sometimes have to figure out that here's how the story works. You see, we like to watch these programs. We talked about it a little bit while we were kind of catching up with each other in Sunday school, even this morning. Some of these programs we like to watch, you know, and pretty soon you find out, well, this show is just like this show is just like this show is just like this show, because there's this long trope that happens in every show. Or, you know, if you happen to be a Clint Eastwood fan or a James Bond fan, you know, all the shows are the same. It's just the villains' names are different. The bomb is not in the circus tent, it's somewhere else, and you just racing to get there to, you know, turn it off before it goes off, and, you know, this superpower is in conflict with this superpower. I mean, all the shows are the same. What we have to learn is there's a narrative arc in the Scriptures. There's a story. There's a story that starts from the beginning, that we are always up against the odds. And I don't mean to say we're all victims, by the way, because we participated in the very thing we suffer from. But from the very beginning, it's always been against us. There's been some force at work against us. In Genesis, it's described as the crafty serpent who comes and tempts. And throughout the Scriptures, we find there's always a force at work against us. By the time we get to Romans, Paul names it the powers of sin, death, hell, grave, Satan. Always forces against us. That's the narrative. That's the story. There are forces that work against our flourishing, our getting better, our becoming healthy, our enjoying life, our enjoying all that God has given us. John sees what he sees. And it's also part of the story that not just are there things against us, but there's also part of the story that we can't ever let out or let go of, and that is God's always for us. Yes, there was a decision made in Genesis, but God didn't leave. We tried to leave God, behind. We don't need His help. We don't need His guidance. We don't need His governance. We don't need anything. We tried to move on without that. And yet God persists, always with us, even when it looks like the odds are against us and even God. Chapter 11 ends with a shift in the song. Up to that point, the phrase that we hear over and again is the one who is, who was, and is to come. And by the end of chapter 11, it is the one who is, who was, and who has, by His power, taken up and begun to reign. That's why chapter 12 marks kind of this, now I'm going to tell you what else is going on in the story. I've told you all the scenery that's glorious and grand and inspiring and holy, but now I'm going to tell you, here's some things that have been going on. So if you will, chapter 12 actually starts all the way back at the beginning, chapter 12 through 14. It's a retelling. It's sort of like being told, well, you know, you really feel like you're never not losing. But let me tell you a different story. Did you catch the difference? When Tony gave us the word that you will not ever not be wet, which is to say you're going to be wet all the time, John is saying you're going to feel like you're losing. You get the difference? There's a difference between someone telling you you are going to always be wet and you hearing someone say you're going to feel like you're always losing, never winning. You got the distinction? I could labor it a little bit if you want. One is how we experience the events. One is here is what's real. So John is making a point. That is the voice that guides John through the revelation of Jesus. He is making the point. This is what's really been going on. You think that it's always been about you. It's not. It's really been about that force that's making war against God. You and I happen to be caught in the crossfire. There are forces that really want to take the power God has and lay claim to it. So this beast that, you get it? The end of chapter 12, you kind of got this figure, this dragon on the sand of the seashore. And then chapter 13, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Well, you know, we could spend weeks, you know, speculating about what all this means. And you may have read books and heard stories, but the good thing about it is the Scripture actually helps us interpret itself. So if you go back and read Daniel 7 this afternoon, you're going to actually run into the same thing, imagery, only in Daniel there are four beasts, and in Revelation there's one. But the description of those beasts are the same. And guess what happens in Daniel? Daniel is not satisfied to just know, okay, well, I see these things. Daniel says to the attendant who's showing him this vision, can you tell me what this means? And the attendant says, I'll tell you. And by the time you get to the explanation, you find out that these four beasts that show up in Daniel's vision that carry the same similarities of the single beast in Revelation are governments. They're probably most noted going to be Babylon, which Daniel's very familiar with. He's in captivity because of that superpower. And then you had the Medes that followed, and that was the second superpower. And then you had probably the Persians, and that was the third superpower. And then you get to toward the end of chapter 7 in Daniel, and you get this description that now there's going to be a kingdom, a government out there like no other. It's going to be more powerful and more pervasive and bigger and more coercive than any before it. And some think that by the time you get to Revelation 13 and you put those two together, we're talking about Rome. And the truth of the matter is maybe that's right. Maybe what we have here is a historical reference to what happened. Rome, you know, an empire lasts about 500 years, very powerful, coercive, had its fingers in everything and demanded complete allegiance. And maybe that's exactly, you know, what is being described. But we probably need to not miss that tucked right there, just before the fourth kingdom is described, the fourth government is described, there's this line. You ready for it? But the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, ever. So it looks like that everyone, particularly God's people, are going to suffer beneath the weight of these successive superpowers. And yet right there in the middle of all that opposition to God's people is a reminder that the Most High God is going to grant His people a kingdom forever, forever, ever. So Daniel and John have the same thing going on. There is opposition. You may feel like you're always losing, never winning, but God has a better word than that. 7 is more than 10. I know. It's silly to ask adults to learn new math. But I'm telling you, when the girls were in school, it was all new math to me. So if you've had to help kids or grandkids in the last 20, 30 years, it's, I mean, my dad thought what I was doing was new math. You should have had some of those conversations about getting math done correctly. We had a ton of fun. Yeah. Sarcasm is my love language some days. Here it is. So John sees this beast that comes up out of the sea and has 10 horns, crowns on those horns, and blasphemous names. Now listen, this is be a great CGI, don't you think? I mean, Hollywood would have a field day with trying to replicate this vision John sees. But the point is that this is drawing attention to what we read in chapter 5. In chapter 5, John sees the one who sits on the throne, and he says this, between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, a lamb standing as if had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the lamb is signified by seven horns. The beast, 10 horns, 10 crowns, 7 heads, all with blasphemous names. One thing we'll pick up next week in the rest of Revelation 13 is this, and keep this in mind, those forces that are always at work against us are always trying to mimic what God does for us, because those forces always want the ultimate power. In other words, these governments, these entities that are at work against God's people are always wanting to be King of Kings. All governments, this shouldn't be controversial, by the way, so it should not cause anybody to want to leave, eventually assume to be the King of Kings. Persuaded that true patriots behave a certain way, by left or right, is to default to how things have always been. That is to think that what happens, even what changes about our world, is an existential threat to our way of life and experiencing the world as it is. Listen, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And when God's people, Christian people, receive the condition of the world as though we are facing an existential threat, if our party doesn't win, is to do what has always been done, is to believe that 10 is more than 7. Did you make that connection with me? But in divine math, 7 is always more than 10. Because 7 horns is complete power. 10 horns, 10 crowns, 7 heads, coercively forcing people to pledge allegiance to that power, is the way it has always been. Until the Lamb in the middle of the throne, the slaughtered one, shows us that the weakness of God is more powerful than the strength of any human. Any. Listen. Okay, we're about done. Listen carefully. The one thing that I missed hearing early was that it's not my fight. It's not my fight. And so when today we pick up sides to fight against each other, the forces that are always against us are winning. And that's why we feel like we're always losing. Listen, I'm not suggesting that we are uninterested, that we don't pay attention, that we don't vote or anything like that. I'm just saying about the time you and I think that our way of life is under existential threat, we have actually defaulted to pledge allegiance to someone other than the slaughtered lamb. And we are living as though 10 is more powerful than 7. And John is telling us that 7 is more powerful than 10 because it's complete. You and I, hear me, we ought to be the least unsettled people because we know that the slaughtered lamb is the victor, the conquering one. Yeah, it may be tough. Someone may have should have given us the fine print, may have reminded us that this dragon is going to chase us to the ends of the earth, going to have authority to do something to us. But there's a little note at the end. And this is the note. Before John proceeded, he includes this. The beast was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered. So he qualifies. He qualifies that there is a difference made by those who refuse to worship the beast. Those who've been written in the book of the Lamb that was slaughtered don't worship the beast. Don't worship the beast. Two things I want to say about this book as we go. First, it is the Lamb's book, not your book or my book. It's the Lamb's book, not your book or my book. The worst thing we could do is set ourselves up as though we know who is in the book. It's not your book or my book. It's the Lamb's book. Despite the appearance that someone may always be losing, John is saying you actually have already won in Christ. Same may be said, despite what you see, you may not know all there is to know. The Lamb's book is not our book. It's the Lamb's book. And the second thing is that if when a name is in the Lamb's book, there is no existential threat because you are in Christ. There is no threat. Okay, you may lose some of your goodies. You might even lose some of your freedoms. But you have not lost anything when you are in Christ. And that is John's message then, and it's the message we are to hear today. In Christ, we have not lost a thing. Even if we would have preferred the fine print. So John concludes by saying, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. 7 is more than 10. The key, we may not feel like we are losing, but the story of God is that God has already won. Already won. Now, if Brother Justice had said that in the 1970s, there would have been amens all across the room. Let's pretend. If we're in Christ, we know we haven't lost. So come what may, whatever difficulties that we might experience, whatever might make us uncomfortable, the slaughtered lamb won, defeated death by death for us all. So that when we recognize the victor, we know we are in Christ, and as a consequence, there's a whole new way of doing math. Because the Lamb is much more powerful than any beast we ever may encounter. So what do we say? We say, well, put your trust in Him. Well, I have. Keep doing it. Because John says it calls for persistent faithfulness. Obstinate faithfulness. How many of you like to be obstinate? I know you don't raise your hands. I know the obstinate among us. I'm probably the chief. But here it's approved. Display an obstinate faithfulness. Why? So that there are folks who know there's a faithful witness that the love and grace of God is greater than any beast they encounter, any monster that threatens them. And that's good news. Would you pray with me?